We want to thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel, Kansas City. We pray that you will be encouraged and challenged by God's Word today. If you would like more information about Harvest, please visit our website at www.harvestkansascity.org. And now, here's Pastor Jeff Terrell.
Isaiah chapter 9, in verse 6, it says this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." Don't you just feel like you want to sing Handel's Messiah when you read that? I won't. I'll spare you. Let me continue. "And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now, I want to highlight something here as we begin to expand our understanding of this potentially familiar verse. I want us to understand the point of emphasis in the original language. Now, from time to time, if you've been coming to Harvest for a while, I will identify some nuances or some color that digging into the original language provides. But in that effort, please listen to me. What I'm not hoping happens is that somehow you are discouraged about the Bible that you hold in your hands. The Bible that you hold in your hands, if it is a worthy translation, is the very Word of God. And so no matter what translation you bring to your study, if it is a worthy translation, you can rest assured that it is the very Word of God. But listen to this, it wasn't originally written in English. And so the English Bibles that we have are the best efforts of scholars to bring about the true meaning of the original context and the original words. And so from time to time, the English decisions that the translators have made give us exactly what we need, but sometimes miss some of the color and the emphasis. Verse 6 is such an example. You can write this down and look at it later, but the New American Standard actually communicates the word order of the original Hebrew. The New American Standard says, "For a child to us is born." Now, there's a slight difference there between the other English translations, but the word order adds emphasis. You see, the emphasis of this prophecy is not on us. The emphasis of this prophecy is the child. And what the word order signifies is an important truth that I've captured in a quote that will be put on the screen. I would encourage you to listen to these words, write it down, and see if you can invest in this for the hope of your life. The ultimate fuel for hope is not how circumstances will work out for me. Do you note that? So many times in our lives, we place our hope on how the circumstances will work out for me. That's not the ultimate fuel. Instead, how will God's character prove faithful, and how will these circumstances bring him glory? That is the fuel for our hope. And in the slight nuance of the word order, we are reminded of that truth, that the ultimate fuel for hope is not in how circumstances turn out for me, but how will it bring God glory and prove his character faithful? For to us a child is born. Now, as we focus on that emphasis, we must understand the original audience that heard this prophecy would have been blown away. To hear, "For a child is given to us," would have blown them away. In the royal council, there would have been a hush and potentially gasps that would have occurred when they first heard this. What's interesting is that when I read that, that was not your reaction. The reason for that is because we, when we read this, do not have the context that the original audience did. I want to back up to chapter 7 and give us that context so that we can understand the significance of the child, and even more importantly than that, we in 21st century America can establish what true hope's expectations are. Go back to Isaiah chapter 7, and as you turn there, let me just give you the headline news to understand what was going on in that context. What was going on when the words of Isaiah 7 took place is that Israel was a divided kingdom. The nation of 10 tribes to the north was referred to as Israel, or as we will see in this text, Ephraim. The southern tribes of Israel were themselves a nation, the two tribes that were referred to as Judah, often referred to in reference to the capital city, Jerusalem. Now, in these days, the world power was the nation of Assyria. And in those days, the world leader would actually come through the nations and either conquer you or extract from you taxes that were often to the maximum that you could afford. And so kings could either choose to fight and be conquered or to pay these taxes and basically deplete their economy. One king in particular was tired of paying taxes. You see his name in verse 1. This was Rezin, the king of Syria. And Rezin, the king of Syria, decided to get other kings together that agreed with him that they were tired of paying taxes to Assyria and to develop a confederation of kings to rebel. And so Rezin, king of Syria, came to Pekah, king of Israel, and said, "Do you want to join my rebellion?" King Pekah said yes, and so they joined together. Their next stop was to go to King Ahaz. You see that in verse 1. King Ahaz, king of Judah. They asked him, "Would you like to join our rebellion?" Now King Ahaz said no. To say no to these kings assembling a rebellion was to, in fact, make yourself their enemy. And so the nation of Israel, the nation of Syria, and all of the other kings decided they're going to gather their soldiers, gather their military, and attack the two tribes of Judah. That caused great terror that we can read. Look at verse 2. When the house of David, this is Judah, was told, "Syria is in league with Ephraim," the heart of Ahaz, the king, and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. There is a significant fear that is occurring here. To try to put it into our vernacular, that would be as though we as Christians would hear that a massive assembling of ISIS was descending upon our country. And that most likely within the coming of days, we would see evidences of ISIS all over our community. You and I would have fear much like what Ahaz and the nation of Judah were experiencing. They were fearful, and so they went into strategy mode. They went into strategy mode and decided to go in league with Assyria, with the world power. They reached out to Assyria to be their savior. That was their mistake. Well, God is never happy when his people choose someone else to be their savior, and so he intervenes through the words of Isaiah. And Isaiah begins to unpack a promise that God has not forgotten his people Judah, that he will accomplish his covenant with Abraham. Look at verse 8 of Isaiah chapter 7. He says, within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. Now, let's just stop right there and imagine the original context. King Ahaz and the royal council hear that in 65 years, the nation that's going to be attacking them will be defeated. Now, that's encouraging on one level, but on another, that would outlast any of their lifetimes. So for them, they might have been both encouraged as well as discouraged. And so God moves beyond that prophecy and beyond that promise and says through Isaiah to Ahaz, "You can ask a sign of me. It can be as high as the heavens or as low as the depths of the earth. Ask me a sign." King Ahaz refuses. There's so much that could be said about that, but I'll just simply say he refuses. And so God says, "Okay, you refuse to ask for a sign. I'm going to give you a sign." That's the familiar verse of verse 14. Look at verse 14. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, what's interesting about this is that for the king and his royal council, they may or may not have been blown away by the mention that a virgin would have a son. You see, the Hebrew word actually could mean either virgin, as we know that word, or it could have simply meant a young lady. Now, as we arrive at the book of Matthew in the New Testament, Matthew quotes this passage and actually uses the very technical term virgin as we know it. So we know that God intended for them to understand that this would be a virgin, a massive sign. No other account in the history of the world or after this occurrence has ever matched this. It was a massive sign that Ahaz could have never even dreamed up had he tried. This was the down payment of the promise that God had made. A child. But the people were still struggling with this, and so God gives a second sign. It actually is a second example of a fulfillment through a child. We read in verses 1 through 4 that Isaiah and his wife have a son. His name has significant meaning, but symbolically there was a reason for his birth. Look at verse 4. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, which is about 2 years, the wealth of Damascus, which is Syria, and the spoil of Samaria, which is Israel, will be carried away before the king of Assyria. See, this was the down payment that God had given to King Ahaz, to the royal council, to the nation of Judah, that God would fulfill his promise. You know, it's interesting that oftentimes God's promises to us do not reveal all of the details, do they? God promises that he will take care of his people. In fact, the psalmist says that I have never seen the righteous be in want. And yet there are times in our lives where we look around and we say, wait a minute, Lord, I am in want, don't we? We know that God promises that he will take care of us, Matthew 6, he will provide for our needs, but there are times when the needs that we have in our lives are big and our provision is small. See, it's in these times that God wants to move us beyond the details of our circumstances and draw a conclusion that Isaiah did. Look at chapter 8, verse 17. Isaiah is speaking here in the presence of the royal council and the king of Judah, King Ahaz. And Isaiah says confidently, I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I, look at this, will hope in him. Beloved, eyes up here. That is where we establish our hope. We establish our hope not in the fact that circumstances may or may not change. We establish our hope in God and in his character. That is where our confidence must dwell. You see, as we progress in these verses, we will see that there are still a lot of unanswered questions. There are still a lot of horrors, not just for Judah, but also for Israel. But in the middle of unanswered questions, in the middle of uncertain futures, we are reminded by Isaiah's confidence where our hope must be established, and that is in God. But you see, so many times in our lives, we establish our hope in circumstances. And when we do, I believe that we experience what General Douglas MacArthur did. You see, in April of 1951, he stood before the joint session of Congress. This was just 1 week after President Harry S. Truman had removed him from his duties as general. As he spoke before his Congress, there must have been an awe that would have settled in on the congressmen and ladies. Because, see, standing before him and all of them was a general who had achieved the pinnacle of military success. All you have to do is study General MacArthur's experience in his career, and you see that he accomplished what every military soldier would long to accomplish. In fact, he's most known for his famous saying in the Philippines, where he, as he was leaving, said, I shall return, and he did, didn't he? He had dreamed this as a little boy, as this quote I'm about to read to you will remind us, and he had achieved all of his dreams and hopes, horizontally speaking. But as he stood before Congress, listen to what he said. He said, when I joined the army, it was the fulfillment of all my boyish hopes and dreams. The world has turned over many times since I took the oath on the plain at West Point, and the hopes and dreams have long since vanished. You see, I think we can relate to General MacArthur. Because oftentimes when we place our hope in circumstances, no matter how great those circumstances may potentially be, they will never deliver what they think, what we think that they will. No matter how great your experiences are, no matter how great your circumstances are, listen, beloved, they are always rooted in reality. The fact is that God has designed our reality to point us to eternity. Would you write that down? Your reality and my reality are designed by the God of the universe to point us to eternity. You're having great circumstances right now? That's intended to point you to the God who's providing. You're having great circumstances right now? He's reminding you of what you're experiencing now will give way to no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart has comprehended what God has prepared for those who love us, who love him. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. God intends in our reality, no matter how blessed or how dire, to move us beyond the present, beyond what we can see, to eternity. Beloved, this is where our hope must be found. Not in our circumstances today or the expectation of circumstances changing tomorrow, but instead in the God who oversees it all. We must establish hope's expectations. But then second of all, we must educate hope's expectations. We must educate hope's expectations. You see, if we look at verse 6 and the verse that I read just a while ago, if we look at the promise with which we are so familiar, but we do not allow us to understand the historical context, we will not see the significance of verses 1 through 5 that we're about to unpack. See, here's what was going on, is that God was promising that the potential invasion of Israel will be thwarted. The 10 tribes of Judah's older brother is going to be thwarted, and they themselves, Israel, will be defeated and will end up in great gloom. Look at verse 22 of chapter 8. It says, they, this is Israel, will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. This is what Israel would experience. Maybe some of you hear these descriptions and say, yes, I can relate to this, pastor. Or maybe you can look in your past and say, yes, I have had experiences that I would describe as thick darkness and gloom. Take hope in what God is about to unpack for Judah. You see, in Judah's experience, they were experiencing a thorn in their side, in their big brother Israel. But the fact is, at the end of the day, they're still family. Maybe you have an experience like that, and maybe this time of the year reminds you of a family member who is a thorn in your side. But if you were to see them experience intense pain, if you were to see them experience the descriptions of verse 22 of chapter 8 of thick darkness and gloom, you would at some level, I hope, have compassion for them because after all, they are still family. And that's what Judah was experiencing at this time. They do not want Israel to attack, but now they're seeing what's going to happen to them. Back in verse 8 of chapter 7, in 65 years, they will no longer be a people. In chapter 8 and verse 4, before Isaiah's son will be able to say father and mother, they will be defeated, and they start to see all of these descriptions. And you can see the compassion for their big brother is starting to well up, and they're worried because now Assyria is going to defeat Israel, and they're concerned for them. And that's where we see verse 1 begin to unfold. Look what it says in chapter 9, verse 1, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Now, that would be the northern tribes of Israel that would first be attacked from Assyria. It says, but in the latter time, he has made glorious. Would you underline that? He has made glorious. That sounds like it's already taken place. The way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. I want to just pause right here and explain to you that the way that this is written is important. In verse 1, there are actually no verbs. And in so doing, what this is doing in the original language is giving future prophecy as fact, so much so that the prophet views them as already taking place. This was not their reality. In fact, their gloom was coming on the horizon. And yet so convinced Isaiah was of God's character that he speaks of a future event as though it had already happened. Beloved, listen, this is important for us today. Because no matter what circumstances you are experiencing, you and I have an opportunity. And I want to put that up on the screen. The people of God have an opportunity. How will you decide to read the experiences you are having? You have two options. On one hand, you can evaluate the experiences and see the darkness, move to hopelessness, and end up concluding that somehow God has deserted you. I like to refer to this as stinking thinking. But it is our opportunity. Some of you are experiencing dire circumstances. And in that moment, you have an opportunity to evaluate the details, conclude that it is hopeless, and conclude that God has deserted you. That's option number one. I encourage you to choose option number two. You can look past your circumstances into past mercies that God has provided you. Look at how God has provided for you in the past. Maybe you don't have a whole lot of experience that you can draw from with that. Look at how God has provided for the church throughout church history. Maybe you don't know a whole lot about church history. Look at how God has provided for Israel throughout history. Beloved, look to the past and see God's dealings with his people and take encouragement from that, that he is merciful. See in that evidences of his character. And listen, this is what God is doing by the descriptions that he gives in these five verses. Look at verse 3. He says, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy. Look at this, at the harvest. I love that. See, for us, that doesn't make us a whole lot of excited, does it? Maybe some farmers in the room would get excited when they think of harvest. But in this agricultural society, harvest was the center of their social life. In fact, in the festivals of Israel, three of their major festivals were surrounding a time of harvest: Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And so when this term is used, when harvest is used, the Jews would have rejoiced. And listen to this, they would have reflected on the fact that harvest is God's provision. Would you write that down? Harvest would have meant God's provision for these people. Verse 3 goes on to say, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. The phrase divide the spoil would have meant victory to the people who would have been hearing this. And in their context, victory would have been very important, wouldn't it? Israel was about to attack Judah. Potential defeat. Israel was said by God to be defeated in the near future. Defeat, defeat, defeat. And yet God reminds them of victory here. It would have hearkened them back to the victories of their past. Jericho, Ai, so many battles where the odds were stacked against them. And yet in their reflection of the victories of their past, they would have been reminded that victory equals God's provision. Would you write that down? Victory equals God's provision. Verse 4, there are three terms that are used very quickly, but they are describing one significant event in Israel's history. Look at them. For the yoke of this burden, yoke is one. And the staff for his shoulder, staff is two. The rod of his oppressor, rod is three. He says, you have broken. Those three terms are descriptive of oppression or slavery. Can you think back with me on the history of Israel and tell me where was the greatest example of their experience of oppression and slavery? It was Egypt, wasn't it? And in this, they would be reminded of the fact that God had broken the rod and the staff and the yoke of Egypt, broken the rod and the staff and the yoke of slavery, and he had brought them into freedom, which equals God's provision. Right out to the side, that freedom equals God's provision. I think it's interesting, though, that he uses at the end of verse 4, one of the significant events of victory of their past that would have been significant. It says at the end of verse 4, you have broken as on the day of Midian. If you're not familiar with Jewish history, you can write down Judges chapter 7, verses 19 through 25. The victory that is being referred to here was the victory through Gideon. And if you remember the story of Gideon, Gideon had assembled soldiers around him to the tune of tens of thousands. And God had looked at that military might and said, "That's too much." And so what did he do? He had tests that whittled the tens of thousands down into hundreds, and through the hundreds accomplished a massive victory through the hands of Gideon and those few men. Why? To demonstrate God's provision. Now let me just pause right here. I can't help but do this. There's a gold nugget that I want to give you. And as I mentioned before, you can read through Scripture and just read through it on the surface, and it gives you everything that you need for life and godliness. But when you camp out, when you get out the tools, when you dig and start to shed some of that spiritual sweat, there are golden nuggets in here that just make the Scripture come alive. Because if you go back to Judges chapter 7 and you see the tribes that Gideon brought victory to, guess who they are? Naphtali and Zebulun, back in verse 1. There is vivid imagery in these terms that God is using to remind the people of Judah, the king and his royal council, that God has dealt with them in the past with sweet mercies, putting on display his character. I've got to show you in verse 5 one other nugget. It says, "For every boot of the trampling warrior." The term boot and trampling are not Hebrew words. I think this is interesting. These words are actually Assyrian words. They are technical terms for resources and military tools that the Assyrians used to accomplish their might. And what God is saying is that I will take these military tools that this world power is using to defeat all of these nations, and I will actually destroy them. This is our God. This is the one in whom we place our hope. See, for the Jews that were listening to this original prophecy, they were given an opportunity to educate their hope, to educate their expectations, to move beyond circumstances, and to see that it was God who was orchestrating this. You know, education is important, isn't it? In fact, Black Friday is a time of the year that I enjoy. I love to get online and see the different sales that are being offered, and I found a sale this last week that just about blew me away. It was a sale of a book that I would commend to you. In fact, if you've never heard of this and you have a few extra dollars laying around, I would encourage you to write this down. It is The Gospel Primer for Christians by Milton Vincent. Next to the Bible, I believe it will serve you so well. This book was on an email that it said that this book that right now is $10 on Amazon is actually just $2. And in fact, if you buy 50 of them, you can get them for $1 piece. And so my mind is already going. I'm looking at my budget. And I'm thinking, okay, gifts for everybody at Harvest. So excited about that. But you can see there are no books up here. Why is that? Because just as I was about to click on quantity and about to click order, I read the fine print. It was not the entire book. It was just 10 pages from the book. And so could you imagine the disappointment of me opening that box of all the gifts I was going to give to you, and instead of the book being there, it was just this little booklet. But see, I think sometimes that's what we do in our hopes, is we don't read the fine print. We don't look beyond our definitions of timing, our definitions of expectations, our definitions of what we expect to be done for us. So imagine the disappointment when the gift that you were looking for, the wife that you were hoping to have, or the child that you were hoping to have, or the circumstances that you thought, if I could just change these circumstances, everything would be better. And yet when you experience that, you come to the same conclusion: wait a minute, it doesn't satisfy. It's because God is wanting to remind us that it isn't the circumstances of our lives that are intended to satisfy. It's his character expressed through those circumstances that are his opportunity for us to be satisfied. Beloved, we need to educate our expectations of hope. So not only do we need to establish them, no longer do we need to educate them, we also need to enhance them. And that's when we arrive at verses 6 through 7. We need to enhance hope's expectations. We arrive at verse 6, and once again are reminded that the first word, the word order, is a child. A child. And so for the king in his royal council, they must say, okay, there must be something about child, because God keeps reminding us of child. There was the child in verse 14 of chapter 7. There was the child of Isaiah at the beginning of chapter 8. And here we go again with the child. Now, one thing that I believe God was doing is he was taking their minds off the horizontal, off human strategies, to look up. Why? Because a child in this context would not have been able to bring about victory. That's not what Ahaz would have been looking for. Ahaz would have been looking for a promise of reinforcements, a promise of increased soldiers. But Isaiah, through the words of God, reminds him, no, the focus is a child. I think that it's interesting that they could have looked at this prophecy with one of two lenses. And again, I would commend to you, how are you looking at the hopes of your life? Are you looking at them through horizontal lenses and what it will do for you, or looking at it through the lenses of how it will glorify God and display his character? So look at how it's unpacking. Look at verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Look at this. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. The term government actually was more specifically in the ancient context, kingship. The kingship or the absolute rule would be upon his shoulder. He would bear absolute rule. See, for us today that don't have a whole lot of familiarity with kings, and most kings that are the kings of other nations are really just placeholders, this king concept in the ancient world would have been the ultimate authority. And they're saying, through Isaiah saying, that this child will be the ultimate authority. And the council must have thought, wow, this is good. This is a good child. Then he says his name, it's interesting that that's singular, but four names are given. His name shall be called, the first one is Wonderful Counselor. They go together. Each one of these names, beloved, is an opportunity to either see the spiritual or to focus on the flesh and the horizontal. The term wonderful here is literally wonder. So literally it means Wonder Counselor. The term wonder is an interesting one. It means that which, for whatever reason, requires God as its explanation. The term wonder that's translated here means that which requires, for whatever reason, God as its explanation. So just think of that the next time you say something is wonderful. Here it says, he is the Wonder Counselor. Now, what is so amazing about a Wonder Counselor? Again, go back into the historical context. Remember as you study scripture, remember as you study history, even today, and you look at world leaders, is that world leaders, no matter how great they are, need counsel, don't they? Even the great King David needed counselors around him. And yet this child is said to be himself the Wonder Counselor. He does not need corroboration. He does not need verification. He himself will give the counsel that can only be explained as coming from God. And so you can imagine the king and the counselors that are listening to this are saying, wow, this is some child. Look at the next name, Mighty God. Literally, this means warrior God. Now, the people might have been tempted to focus on the warrior side of things, because an ultimate warrior would have been the one who would have been able to bring about victory for his people. And yet what he's doing here is moving them beyond mighty, beyond warrior, to the Hebrew term El, which is God. This is no mere human. In fact, some scholars believe that this is referring to the future fulfillment through Hezekiah, the king. Well, we all know that Hezekiah was not God. This is saying here that the child who will have the government, the kingship upon his shoulder, that will be the Wonder Counselor, will himself be God. God who is able to bring about victory and will bring about victory for his people. The third name, Everlasting Father. Now, the people might have been tempted to look at that name Father, and they would have understood in the ancient context that Father equals provider. Now, I know we all bring our own experiences of our earthly fathers to this term. I was blessed to have a great father. Maybe some of you were not. But let's move beyond our own context and look back at the ancient context and understand that this name would have communicated provision. But listen to this. Every father, every provider in the history of Israel and in the context of these people would have been temporary, wouldn't they have? Judges were temporary. They were mortal. Prophets were temporary. They were mortal. Kings were temporary. They were mortal. And yet this father, this child would be everlasting. And you can imagine their hope is increasing. And then their final name that is given to this child is at the end of verse 6, the Prince of Peace. Now, the people might have been tempted to focus on peace and assign their definition to what peace is. Remember, we talked about this last week in Romans chapter 5, that oftentimes we think of peace as the absence of conflict. But listen, beloved, the peace that God is talking about here is a peace that not only removes conflict, but actually removes all cause for conflict. That's significant. It's one thing to stop war, but to remove all causes for war, that is true peace. And beloved, this is the peace that the Prince brings. I just want to highlight at this point that he's referring to the gospel here. There are many things in our lives that can remove conflict. But there is only one reality in our lives that can remove all cause for conflict between the God of the universe and me as a sinner and you as a sinner, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. That is what Isaiah was pointing the people to. That is what he was pointing the king to, the original royal council, and that's what he's pointing us to, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and his crucifixion, his resurrection. This is the promise. But this is referring to the first advent of Jesus Christ, the advent of the baby in the manger, the one that we celebrate at Christmas. This is the initial down payment, though. And so what you see is that throughout the generations of Israel, we actually sang about that today, is that the people were looking forward to the fulfillment of verse 6. Why? Because they were looking at it horizontally. They needed victory over Rome. They needed freedom from slavery. And so generation after generation, they were longing for the horizontal fulfillment of verse 6, not realizing that they needed to look beyond the horizontal. They needed to enhance their hope and not get wrapped up in circumstances. How were they to look beyond the present and beyond the horizontal? Look at verse 7. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7, it says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom. Let's stop right there. Is Jesus seated on the throne of David in Jerusalem right now? Yes or no? No, this is a future event. It says to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. You see, beloved, even in verse 7, Isaiah is reminding us to look beyond the horizontal, look beyond the circumstances, beyond how it affects us, and look to the ultimate fulfillment, the ultimate culmination of the hope that is offered through Christ. You know, oftentimes we settle for tastes and we think that is the ultimate reality, don't we? When I was first married, I was coming off of 5 years of living for the most part on my own. In college and in the minors. And I lived off of a steady diet of peanut butter and jelly, frozen pizzas, and everybody's favorite hamburger helper. That was my experience. Now, every once in a while, I had a girlfriend by the name of Sally. Interestingly enough, my wife's name is Sally. Trust me, same person. Every once in a while, she would give me a little taste of what was possible. But even after I got married, I would go to work and I would come home and I would be hungry and my stomach would be growling and I would be looking forward to food. And in my mind, I'm thinking, okay, maybe it's going to be pepperoni pizza hamburger helper. That was my favorite, by the way. You know, when the little powder just crystallizes, never mind. But then I would get home and inevitably I would see cranberry chicken with rice. I'm actually salivating right now. Garden patch sandwiches, stuffed shells. And I was reminded that that is what food can be. Listen, beloved, what this is reminding us is that if all we focus on is verse 6, if all we focus on is what Jesus can do for me, then we miss what we're ultimately to be focused on. And that is him being exalted as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, seated on the throne of David, the culmination of all of this that we have a taste of this side of eternity. But what's awesome is that in the providence of God, in his generosity, he doesn't just let us focus on the future. He gives us a taste right now, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the opportunity for us to taste and see that the Lord is good. It is the opportunity for us in this life, no matter how dire your circumstances, to experience true hope. It is the opportunity that you have, no matter what circumstances you have, to respond in a way that glorifies God. But that cannot happen unless your life has been transformed by Jesus Christ. So listen, in just a moment, we are going to have an opportunity to celebrate that hope, to celebrate what Christ has done for sinners, and that is to break his body and to shed his blood. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes as we prepare our hearts to observe the Lord's table. Let me first remind you that the Lord's table is specifically reserved for true followers of Jesus Christ. And this may be the first time that you're hearing the gospel, or maybe you've heard it differently in the past, but the Bible says that the gospel is a sinner acknowledging that they are not perfect. And I pray no matter where you find yourself in your belief about God, that you would be able to acknowledge that you are not perfect. God's word says that perfect God has an expectation of perfection from his people. And so all of us fall short. If you're willing to acknowledge that, and am willing to acknowledge that no amount of good that you do can put you in right standing before him, then you are at the doorstep of salvation. Friend, move through the doorstep by surrendering your life, by asking God to forgive your sins because of the righteousness of Christ and submitting your life to live for his glory. You can do that right now. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then this Lord's table is for you. But there's a second point of evaluation that you must have. It's not just for those who have surrendered their lives to Christ. It is those who are living in a life of submission to him. And so I want you to take a moment as we pray to evaluate your life. What are the patterns of your life? Is there any sin that you're holding on to? Is there any thinking that is dishonoring to God that you have not dealt with? Would you take care of that right now and confess it to him? If you've surrendered your life to him, if you're living a life of submission, then it's an opportunity for us to celebrate. And so after I pray, the ushers will come forward. They will pass out the elements. If you are surrendered and living a life of submission, please take the cups, one on top of each other. It will have both elements for you. Hold on to that as we sing this song of remembrance and focus on why we celebrate Christ. And then one of our elders will be coming up to lead us to take the elements and move from a time of reflection and sobriety to a time of celebration. So will you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, the source of true hope. And we read today a true story, a historical story, but it was still a shadow. It was showing the king of Judah and his counselors the hope that they have in your character, but it was pointing them to the substance that is Christ. And we celebrate in this Lord's table the substance of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. And we thank you that that is not the end, that there is a future hope of glory, the second advent, where all of this will be fulfilled, all of this will be culminated, and Jesus Christ will be visible and on display as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We have much to celebrate. That is something to put our hope in. So I pray this morning that as we reflect on our own souls, that we will be in right relationship with you, and then we will express that by living in true hope, not only today, but in the days, weeks, months, and years to come. So we celebrate you, Lord Jesus, this morning. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.